All right. Welcome to those who may be at some point listening to this recording. Mark Potter, that includes you. Always good to have you. And we are in Romans 7, and I'm going to do a little recap for you, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pick up. And then I have another brief word for you, and then we'll pick up verses 7 through 13 tonight is what I plan to get through. Depending, we'll see how time goes and how this all works out. I may conclude with I'm not sure how I'm going to conclude tonight, either with verses 14 to 16, or I may, depending on where we are, I may have some devotional material I wanted to share with you last week I didn't get to, so I may share that. So let's recall what we looked at in verses 1 to 6. Paul had proceeded to make application of the principle that he lays forth, that just as physical death terminates a marriage, so spiritual death terminates our bondage to the law. When Jesus died for us under the condemnation of the law, God reckoned us to have died. So we are no longer in bondage to the law as far as its condemning power is concerned. And since we died in and with Christ when he died, we're set free from the law, and we can now enter into a relationship with him. We no longer belong to the law, but to Christ, just as the widow is married to her deceased spouse and is free to marry another. See who's joined us here. Mr. Russ, how in the world are you? Good to see you. Welcome.
Good to see you, Ron. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. We're just getting started. We're in Romans chapter 7, and I'm doing a recap of verses 1 through 6. This is Russ Engelman. This is Greg's son. Yeah. So Cliff's here with me, so you can say hi to Cliff when you get a chance. And we've known Russ since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. So now he's an old man, old family man now. So... That's makes us feel a little older. All right. The point of the analogy in 1 to 6 is that becoming a Christian involves a complete change in relationship and allegiance. Our identification in and with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection is so that you may belong to another, verse 4, namely to Jesus. And so in this way, you may bear fruit to God. And we are now enabled to live a life that honors God because, verse 6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That's a little concise summary. Now, just to remind you of a couple of other things, Paul isn't saying that when we died with Christ and we're set free from the law, that we can wander through life aimlessly without guidance or being governed by anyone. But we are freed from the law precisely so that we might be joined to Christ to live for him. And that's some of what we talked about in chapter 6 also. I mentioned about the question, is the law still binding on the believer? And the answer was both yes and no. We're free from it in the sense that our obedience to it is not the basis or ground for our acceptance with God, and we near not fear its condemning power. But the law is no longer our Lord, Jesus is. But there's also a sense in which we still sustain a relationship to the law, namely, it's God's loving guide to how we should live. It's the moral compass that directs our steps. But now our motivation to obey the law has radically changed. We serve not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband, if you will, and we want to. Not because the law leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. The law says, do this and you will live. And the gospel says, you live, so do this. So we're still slaves of a sort, but the Lord and master we serve isn't the law, but Christ. And the power that we serve him and obey him by isn't found in the law, but as we said, in the new way of the Spirit and the energy that he provides us. So we don't find the strength to obey in the external code of the law, but in the indwelling presence and power of God. So the law we'll make this point several times, but the law may tell us what to do, but it does nothing to provide us with the enabling strength to do it. Remember last week I mentioned that the law is wholly provisional and limited. It's holy, it comes from God, it's provisional in that it was intended to lead us to Christ, and it's limited in that it doesn't enable us to obey. So the Spirit shapes and transforms us so that we think differently and respond to God's will with new affections and desires. And drawing again on Paul's analogy, there's a sense in which every Christian has gone through the termination of a marriage. Our former spouse, the law, has we've died to that law. And now we're free to marry another, Jesus Christ. So we no longer belong to the former spouse, the law. We now belong to Jesus. And the purpose of the death of that first marriage of our being was to be joined with our new husband is not so that we might ignore God's written rules and live in sin, but as you remember from verse 6, that we might bear fruit to God. And that's, we highlighted that and talked about that, and about bearing fruit to God. Okay, so that's our summary of verse 6. Anybody have any, before I go to the next thing, does anybody have any questions about anything I just said? That was our brief little recap.
You had summed up the first paragraph while you said that our physical death frees us from what obligation, and our spiritual death frees us from the law, right? Something like that.
As physical death terminates a marriage, our spiritual death terminates our bondage to the law.
No
longer belong to the law, but to Christ, just as the widow no longer is married to her deceased spouse and is free to marry another. That was the analogy Paul used. And it's a good one. I mean, we're not going to nitpick it, but Paul's point, I think, is clear enough. Okay. Now, as I was reading, as you know, our church goes through daily. Pastor Tony is writing a little devotional on our walk through the New Testament. And his reading on January 12th was from Matthew chapter 10. And it tied in with something I wanted to share with you last week, but didn't get to. And then when I read this, I said, you know what? Tony said it, so I'm going to say it too. I like the point, and I'm going to say it and share it in a different way. So that's what I'm going to do here just for a moment. In discussing Matthew 10, this is what Pastor had to say. He said, when I'm looking in the mirror, many times I ask the Lord why he has called me. There's so many better speakers, leaders, and talented men, and he certainly knows what my heart is like and my sinfulness. Yet he called me. If there's anything I'm certain of in this life, it's his call. And he's called you too. Not necessarily because he needs you or me, but because he loves us and he's privileged us to be part of his great kingdom work. The important thing to remember is that it's the Lord who sets our assignments. And he did that with the disciples. That was what Matthew 10 was about. And he does it with us. Though we all have the same commission to go into the whole world and share the gospel, we don't all have the exact same assignment. The Lord decides what that will be for each of us. And we find fulfillment in our Christian life by walking in our assignment. That's the point I wanted to highlight. And this deals with the topic of bearing fruit for God, which is where we finished off last week. So I want to share this. This is a story, actually, that James Boyce tells, and it's a good story. And it makes that same exact point that Tony made, that the Lord decides what's best for each of us, and we find our fulfillment by walking in the assignment as disciples that he gives us. So here's the story. I want to tell you an incident from the life of Donald Gray Barnhouse that illustrates this truth. He was at a luncheon of ministers, and one of them remarked on the frigidity of a certain denomination. He was bothered by how little its ministers seemed to accomplish. Barnhouse replied by probing the thoughts of the others a bit further. He told them of a scholar in that denomination that didn't seem to be accomplishing much, who went through theological seminary and was ordained. But this man seldom preached. In fact, he never went to a prayer meeting and even absented himself from church for many weeks at a time. He was really a bookworm, and he spent his days in the library. Even worse, he was intemperate in certain of his personal habits. The man lived this way for more than 20 years. Barnhouse asked the group of ministers, what is your opinion of such a minister? And the others agreed that a man like that was no credit to the ministry. The conversation took another turn, and Barnhouse asked what study helps these ministers used in their sermon preparation, especially what they considered to be their most helpful concordance. And they were unanimous in preferring Strong's concordance. Boyce says in seminary, they used to say Strong for the strong, Young's for the young, Cruden's for the crude. They seemed to prefer Strong's for its Hebrew and Greek helps and for its comparative word lists. I've used Strong's. It's good. It's a good, solid concordance. It saved them hours of work each week, and they agreed it was their most valuable tool. Well, Barnhouse then said, the man whom you said was no credit to the ministry was James Strong, the author of the concordance that you all find so valuable. The ministers quickly saw the point. God does not give his children identical jobs to do. The ways in which they are called to serve vary, but all are serving in some way if they are truly Christians. Barnhouse wrote, the most forlorn Christian in the most humble surroundings, living in penury on the lowest cultural scale, even third world, Cliff, is serving a purpose in the divine plan. In fact, I think some of them put us to shame. The convert from a savage tribe, the professor in his study, the flighty young girl are all serving the Lord. We must not be satisfied with the way we are serving him, but we must be satisfied with the place where God has put us. He wants you exactly where you are today. So that's all bonusy stuff. With that, we are going to start to move into our focal verses here for today. That's chapter 7. And in a minute, I'm going to read to you verses 7 through 13. But to introduce this little segment of verses to us, I pick up with a nice paragraph again from Boyce, who explains what Paul is about to, what he's approaching here, what he's getting at. Someone might say, Paul, you have shown that the law cannot justify or sanctify a person. It cannot declare him to be upright, and it cannot help him to be upright if he is not. Well, if that's so, what is the value of the law? Doesn't that mean that the law actually has no worth and should be just thrown out entirely? Or again, you have said that sin is aroused by the law, so that those who hear the law actually do bad things they would not otherwise do. Well, if that's the case, aren't you making the law of God sinful, since it leads to evil? Since the law is from God, and God cannot do evil or produce anything evil, Paul's gospel that he teaches seems to collapse by that extension of it. However, these are faulty objections. The verses to which we come to now show emphatically why the law is not sinful. In particular, they speak of three good things that the law does, even though it is powerless either to justify or to sanctify a person. So that's what these verses are about. And that's what we are looking at. So now I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. And I am reading them from the NIV. I remind you again that the New Living is very helful in this chapter in particular. I also have the ESV here in front of me. But I'm reading from the NIV, verses 7 and 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, I always point out those words, but God, flashy green light. When you see these words, you should have a flashy red light. But sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Sin deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Or as the ESV puts it, through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Okay. Another way to say that in simple, it shows the law, because of its nature as holy, shows sin for what it really is. So that's where Paul is heading here. Okay. So now back to verse 7, and we'll pick up and work our way through this. Okay. Just because of these particular verses, I won't have a lot of questions for you today to discuss, but I will have a point as we move further in where I'll invite you to make comments on some of the things I'm talking about. So I'll cue you in at that point, okay? And then if you have something that you're just bursting to say along the way, get my attention, and we'll pause and look at it. All right. So from what Paul had stated about the law in verses 4 to 6, his readers might have questioned again whether the law was good or evil. He had declared that as believers, they were dead to the law. In their former way of life, the law aroused their sinful passions to produce fruit worthy of death. As believers, they had been discharged or released from the law. So in light of these statements Paul goes into now, what about the law's value or place? So in verse 7, Paul comes back to this diatribe method of argument. He raises a hypothetical question. You remember, he's done this before in Romans. He raises a hypothetical question in light of the response that he anticipates from his readers. And he says, is the law sin? And his answer is unequivocally, absolutely not. The law was valuable because it showed Paul what sin was. And then he gives his testimony about how God had used the law in his life. His experience was similar to the experiences of all believers. In verse 8 now, Paul affirms the law by relating how the law revealed to him his tendency to commit sin. That's what the law does. So the 10th commandment, which is found in Exodus 20:17 and Deuteronomy 5:21, states, do not covet. Paul wrote that he would not have known coveting as sin without reading God's law that forbids coveting. And his point was that without the law, sin was dead. That is, as transgressing and trespassing, it would be inert. Sin would be inert or inactive without the law. God's prohibition against coveting. When the law revealed to Paul God's prohibition against coveting, sin seized the opportunity that the law afforded and, as it were, came to life and began to produce in Paul a desire for all kinds of things he shouldn't want. The law didn't produce the coveting, but revealed it as sin. Now, to help us understand this a little bit, I share with you the thoughts from a couple of writers. Kent Hughes paraphrases these verses, verses 7 and 8, especially this way. And I found this paraphrase very helpful because he uses the some of the meaning of the Greek words to help paraphrase the verse. So this is what he says. But sin, setting up a base of operations through the commandment not to covet, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead or dormant. And I was alive, blissfully indifferent to the searching demands of the law. But when the commandment to covet came, sin sprang to life, and I felt the sentence of death. That's really what happened. Go ahead.
No, I'm just thinking that you have to think, too, of a person. What he's writing, of course, to believers. But what he's saying to is the lost person out there, he's coveting, but he doesn't see it as sin. He's just doing this. And so until we almost have to preach a person, get a person to recognize
you're ahead of
sin and lostness.
You're ahead of it.
Well, we can talk about it, but sin and loss, this is what he's saying. You don't recognize it apart. The law has a value of showing,
exactly,
revealing sin in our life, and the lost person needs to understand.
Bingo.
Even the law.
That's exactly
like
what.
Huh?
You mean like marriage?
What do you mean?
Marriage is like a mirror. Like, I never knew I was so selfish. I'm serious. Like, no, I live by myself. I do what I want. But now when you have another person.
Yeah, you realize you can't just live for yourself.
You learn about yourself. You have yourself. To share. It reveals to you.
Very frustrating.
But yes, that's
26 years of experience.
This is what Paul is getting at, though. Yes, what you're talking about. Okay.
Wait. He said we're no longer married.
So
if you're not married, you're free from the law, but you are married. So that's not even what he's talking about.
All right.
Anyway,
so
we're all
this from James Edwards. Rabbinic Judaism saw two drives in humanity, and I think they still do. One bad and one good. Torah was believed to be the God-given means of quelling the bad drive or impulse in us. Paul's assessment of Torah, however, was not so optimistic. The quelling of evil desires belonged to the province of the Spirit of God, not to Torah. At one level, as the Jews would see it, the law may have been like the safety lock on a gun. So they felt that the law is quelling the evil impulse. But on another level, the law is actually the trigger. Sin seized the opportunity, says Paul. That word opportunity, aphorme in the Greek, means point of departure, origin of a war, or the base camp of an expedition. Thus, far from checking sin, the law actually triggers it. What did the Jews call it? A base of operations, the base camp of an expedition. You've heard me describe it here as a bridgehead. Our corrupt nature gives sin a bridgehead. That's the flesh. So sin seizes an opportunity through the law and builds a base camp or expedition by which to bring about death. Okay.
I think this can be even put into what we face, not just biblically, but culture-wise. You know, everybody gets all concerned about passing some kind of a stricter law. And if we get a stricter gun law or a stricter law, then it'll all be okay. But the problem is the law doesn't prevent anything.
Look at prohibition.
It doesn't prevent anything. and a law, you know, there's also a law of murder already. So,
right.
I mean, all that stuff isn't going to prevent it.
Right. It's like it's the safety lock concept. Yeah. People think it will, and it should to a normal person dissuade. But unfortunately, our that's the condition we're in, is in the flesh. It's all right. This from John Murray in his discussion on the verse. He says, we're now in a position to understand the whole verse, verse 8. Prior to the process here delineated, the sinful principle in the apostle was enacted. Then the commandment, thou shalt not covet, entered into his consciousness. It came home with power and authority, and sin was then aroused to activity. It was no longer dead. and it took occasion to stir up all manner of covetous lust. It did this through the instrumentality of the commandment. The sinful principle was aroused to all manner of desire contrary to the commandment through the commandment itself. And later on here, the apostle provides us with further analysis and description of this process. So that's kind of it in a nutshell. Now, in verses 9 and 10, I'm just flipping back and forth here to my scriptures. In verses 9 and 10, Paul explains how God used the law in every area of his life as he did with the law against coveting. Before the law came, Paul describes himself. This is a challenging phrase. He says he was alive apart. Once I was alive apart from the law, he had no guilt from sin or dread of God's punishment. Now, students of scripture have suggested various meanings to Paul's statement in verse 9. About once being alive apart from the law. Some think that he's talking about his life before the age of 13 when he received his bar mitzvah and assumed personal responsibility for his conduct under the law. Others believe he was referring to all people prior to Moses and the giving of the law at Sinai. And some think he was thinking of his time in Arabia when he learned about indwelling sin in himself as a believer. I think the best view, though, is that what he's doing is remembering his pre-Christian life at a time before God revealed to him the law's unattainable demands. Now, I have a nice, very short...
Sorry, could you say that part again? No guilt? He's saying he didn't have guilt from sin, and what was the other part?
He was remembering his Christian life. Oh, you want all the...
No, there was just a phrase where he said that. So that being alive apart from law means that we didn't have guilt from sin.
He had no guilt from sin or dread of God's punishment.
Okay, thanks.
That didn't mean he wasn't a sinner.
No,
I know. It didn't mean
that there's still condemnation and ignorance of
it.
But he just wasn't conscious.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
So John Stott interprets that phrase this way, being alive apart from law. He says, therefore, perhaps Paul is telling both his own story and universalizing it. In brief, his experience, that is, the sequence of comparative innocence, law, sin, and death, though uniquely his own, is also everybody's, whether Adam's in the garden, Israel at the mountain, or for that matter, ours today. So, as I put it, Paul is remembering his pre-Christian life at a time before God revealed to him the law's unattainable demands and using it as an example for us today.
That was before Damascus, before God, talked to Paul.
When Paul encountered that 10th commandment about coveting, he became painfully aware of sin and of his own disobedience. The commandment was meant for life. If Paul would obey it, that commandment and all the others, he'd live. But if he disobeyed that commandment, he would die. Because he could neither obey that one nor the rest of God's commandments, he was under the condemnation of death. So if this is his personal testimony, then if any of you have the New Living Translation, that captures verses 9 and 10 very well, I think. It's a very nice summary. But Murray says that when he says, I was alive, it refers to his unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life before conviction of sin overtook him. Now, as we come to verse 11 is very similar to verse 8. In verse 8, sin used the commandment not to covet as a launching pad to produce all kinds of coveting in Paul. In verse 11, sin deceived him, challenging him to break the commandment. And so here we also see that if you think about it, sin is kind of personified as Satan. The word translated deceive means to make someone lose their way. And as Satan used deceit in the Garden of Eden, he also deceived Paul. He used the commandments as areas in which to tempt Paul to sin. Afterwards, Paul learned from the law that sin's wages is death. And because he had broken God's law, He was under the sentence of death. So the law, as it were, excites sin in us, brings it out, so to speak. And then we realize that we are lawbreakers and truly unable to keep it and deserving only of death. Verse 12 is Paul's answer to the question from verse 7. The law is not sin. Paul describes the law as holy, just, and good because it comes from God. It's holy and expresses his holiness. Sin is unholy because it does not come from God. The law is just in relation to God and to all humanity. God violated no aspect of his nature when he gave the law. And when people rightfully understand it, no one can accuse it of being unfair or unjust. The law makes no unreasonable demands. It's not the law that's broken. We're broken. That's the problem. We've been, for lack of a better phrase, we're contaminated by sin. That's the real problem. The law isn't the problem. The law is holy, just, and good. Sin is the problem. And it has a way of condemning us. Life. Yes. Okay. A wrong understanding of the law's purpose can cause people to raise objections such as these individuals might have raised in Paul's time. And also, the law is good, for it intends the best for people. Paul presented a firm affirmation of the law's place and value.
This connected with some other things. I share with you from a missionary point of view, okay? Why go preach the gospel to people? Because when you preach the gospel, one of the things you're going to do is they're accountable then to the truth they've now heard. Mm-hmm. They're living there without any knowledge, they're lost, all this kind of stuff. And so it's tough because one of the things you have to do is shake them out of their
spiritual complacency.
Yeah, okay. So preaching of sin is negative. It's very hard to do for us.
Yes. I mean,
but yet you have to talk about the gospel and you have to talk about the law, mm-hmm. and our breaking the law and what sin has done and where it came from. And so a person has to almost, I mean, it's bad news.
It is.
But you're not going to get saved unless you hear the bad news.
Exactly.
And understand
right.
the bad news.
Yeah. I'm just about to share.
And that. So this is all tied into missionary.
Yes.
They're lost already. This is what you have to realize. Otherwise, us going out there and giving them the knowledge and then God holding them accountable for the knowledge they didn't have before that. Well, we've really not helped them any if they don't. But the thing is, they're lost already. Sin has already done it, but they're not. They don't have any idea they're lost.
Right.
And you know, and this is the Hindu, the pagan, or whatever.
This is part of the problem with the way that some people present the gospel today. Is that it's either when you talk about the prosperity gospel, or you talk about just the gospel as a way to cope with life or a way to meet your needs, you're not really going to get saved until you understand how lost you really are. All right, I'm about to get to that actually here.
But this is good stuff.
Yeah.
It's practical. It doesn't sound practical.
I know.
But it doesn't because law and all
that. I'm trying
but
to
it
make
ties
it
in with the gospel and our sharing the gospel and what we have to share with the gospel. And I think that's one of the things, you know, even for spiritual law starts with the bad news.
Right.
And then moves to the good news.
Well, it does start with God loves you.
Yeah,
but then it goes right to sin.
Yeah,
right.
The second point.
So, you have to present the gospel in a properly balanced way. Mm-hmm. And anyway, Boyce says that what we've talked about here leads to a few important conclusions. And all of this comes into the practical point of what we're talking about. He says, first, the law can never save anyone. Mm-hmm. It has never saved anyone, and it never will. It was never meant to. Therefore, if you have been thinking of yourself as a fairly decent person who generally measures up to whatever moral standard seems reasonable, and you believe that God should be glad to accept your self-assessment, bless you in life, and in the end receive you into heaven, it's not the case that you've been hearing and obeying the law. You've not really begun even to understand it. The law is condemning you, but you in your ignorance are supposing that everything is all right. This, by the way, is, I see, is a big problem in Fountain Hills.
It is.
People are
okay.
They think they're fine. They got lots of money and they're comfortably retired and everything is grand. And certainly I've lived a good life. And so if I deserve, if there's a heaven, I certainly deserve to get there. All right. What has been happening to you is what Paul describes in verse 11. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived you. How? By making you think everything is fine when actually you are perishing. Mm-hmm. How subtle sin is. In his commentary on these verses, Martin Lloyd-Jones lists 9 ways in which sin commonly deceives us. Now here, I'm going to list these for you. And if there's something you want to say or add to it, you can do it. Okay.
Sure, he's got it covered. 9.
Yeah.
It
sounds like Martin Lloyd-Jones. So,
he's always got a few points.
All right. So this, again, these are ways that sin commonly deceives us. 1. Sin gets us to misuse the law, convincing us that as long as we have not sinned outwardly and visibly, we are all right, forgetting that with God, the thoughts and intentions of the heart are all important. This is what Jesus taught. They opposed him about this, but it's exactly what he taught, that the law is an inward thing. So we have to, that's why you must be born again. You have to be changed from the inside, because our condition is such that law can only condemn us.
The Sermon on the Mount, a lot of people naively think, I preached through the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, and that the liberal view of it is just do these things and you're going to be okay.
Right.
You can't do any of the Sermon on the Mount, really.
Love
your neighbor as yourself.
Not your flesh.
In the flesh. And so it actually is if applied right, brings you to a sense of lostness. You're hopeless.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Apart from the grace of God. And I think that's exactly right with the law. You know. Right.
2, sometimes sin changes its tactics and tells us that everything is hopeless and we might as well keep on sinning.
Yeah.
3.
Can't change.
Yeah. Sin tells us that it doesn't matter whether or not we're holy. It says, why don't you keep on sinning that grace may abound? That's one we've talked about. Okay. 4, sin deceives us by making us angry at the law, feeling that that God is against us if he prohibits anything. If he were for us, we think he would let us do what we want and be happy. I call that the toddler syndrome. You know, if God really loved us, he'd let us do whatever we wanted. You know,
teenager.
But or, yeah. Right. All right. So it makes us angry at the law and deceives us that way. Sin deceives us. 5, sin gets us to believe that the law is unreasonable, impossible, and unjust.
That's a scientific way.
6, sin makes us think very highly of ourselves. It makes us ask, why should we be bound by any law? Why shouldn't we become what Friedrich Nietzsche called a superman or a superwoman and be a law unto ourselves? That's the Garden of Eden right there. That's what the devil said to Adam and Eve. Said, that tree of knowledge in good and evil. God telling you he knows what's best for you, but really, you don't need him. You can know what's right and wrong for yourself.
Yeah.
You can be like God. You don't need God to tell you that stuff.
You really
do. Don't worry about it. You'll be wise.
As God said.
7. Sin tells us that the law is oppressive, keeping us from developing the wonderful gifts and talents we have within us, all of which would emerge if only we didn't have to be held back by God's commandments. Sin is so ugly. Sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. Right? That's a classic satanic thing, right? Ninth, sin causes us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience. It whispers what Satan said to Eve. You will not surely die. No. The most preposterous idea in the whole world is hell. Never mind that the Lord Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible, right? You will not surely die. No. That God, he's not telling you the truth. God, you can't trust what God's telling you. If you're expecting to be judged righteous by God on the basis of your own good works, which is a form of law keeping, sin has tricked you by one or more of these common spiritual deceptions. And you have not even begun to know what the law has been given to us for, let alone know and understand the gospel. Let me say it again. The law was not meant to save anyone. It was given to reveal sin as sin, to provoke sin in sinners, and to make completely clear our completely hopeless condition apart from Jesus Christ. The law points us to Christ, whom we need desperately, especially if we are blindly trusting in our ability to keep it for the sake of our salvation. Second, we need to teach the law to awaken people to their sinfulness and show them their need of a Savior. That is what the Puritans did so brilliantly. They even spoke of it by the terminology Paul uses in Romans. They said it was the preacher's task to slay men by the law so that they might be raised up by the gospel. We need that kind of preaching today. People need to know the uselessness of their own good works and so-called righteousness. They need to know how utterly hopeless the situation is without a Savior. They need to be convinced in their very bones that Jesus Christ is the only hope they have. Yeah. Instead, the majority of our churches provide largely self-help sermons and seminars designed to make people feel that they're doing very well, or at least they're able to do very well all by themselves. These churches do not use the law to bring them to the utter end of their self-confidence. And it must be the utter end, which is why the Puritans spoke of slaying people with the law. To slay means to kill. It does not mean to wound or make sick. It means to destroy self-righteousness. John H. Gerstner, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary's retired professor of church history, was preaching on Romans and expounding on the law. He was stripping away the veil on human wickedness. And after the service, when he had gone back to the back of the church, like Cliff and Tony do, you know, when they greet people, you got to picture this one, Cliff. So you preached a sermon now on the law and to help people understand their utter hopelessness. And so they go, this Dr. Gerstner is standing in the back, and a woman approached him, and she's holding up her hand with her index finger and thumb like this. And she says to Dr. Gerstner, "Dr. Gerstner, you make me feel this big." And Gerstner replies, "Madam, that's too big.
Yeah.
That's much too big. Don't you know that that much self-righteousness will send you to hell?" And he was right. The law was given to drive out all self-righteousness so that we might embrace Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. And I'm so thankful. Yes, we preach. One of the things I was thinking about, Cliff, in our prayer meeting on Monday, Mark Potter was reminding us of the importance of and highlighting the love of God. And rightfully so. I mean, you don't have a gospel without the love of God. But to preach the whole counsel of God and what sometimes is errantly called the full gospel, you've got to help people understand the condition that we're in apart from Christ. Otherwise, they'll never really understand or appreciate what Jesus did on the cross, what the meaning of the resurrection is, what is substitutionary atonement, and why we so desperately need it, and how we're hopeless and helpless apart from that. So, you know, the preaching of the law and as the Puritans said, the slaying of people with the law is an imperative. people have to understand their sinful condition before they can understand the value of a Savior and all he's done for them.
Where does, I know Galatians talks about this too, because they're twins, and it was a paedagogos. Was that,
yeah,
that's what,
that's the law, was the law was the paedagogos to lead us, a
lead
tutor,
us to
Christ. Lead us to Christ.
And yeah, that's, it was like a teacher that,
yeah,
and it had a purpose. It had a teacher, like a teaching kids, and he was like a caretaker, and so he would teach them all sorts of things. He's called a paedagogos. And so he calls it in Galatians that to bring us, he
the
was teaching
was
us to bring us to maturity, to bring us to Christ.
It was ideally,
yeah, but I'm trying to figure out what verse that was.
I have to take
it. Yeah, I can't remember, but it talks about
I'm
it.
I'm thinking Galatians 3.
Yeah,
but
it says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. But I think that you, in the Greek, you get the paedagogos.
Right.
You don't get it in the English. So
okay, I can. If you want, I can take the time to look.
I think it's chapter 3, verses about 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law has that purpose, like the tutor for your child, to raise them up, to bring them to that place.
The law was the ESV as the law was our guardian until Christ came.
We would all be sowing leaves together without the law.
I don't know. But I think that they're sowing leaves in the garden was evidence that they realized then what they had done. I mean, they're undone, and they realized their nakedness before God and all these kinds of things. There was innocence, and then now they were hiding from him.
I lost my internet. Yeah, that Cliff had the verse. I lost my internet connection. That's what somehow.
This is,
hopefully our recordings.
Put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified.
So that means, the Greek means tutor.
Yeah, put in charge. It was paedagogos, whatever. Remember my Greek a little bit.
If we had time, I'd pull that up for you. I have the Greek here too.
Yeah, but the law has a purpose. He's writing the same. He's dealing with the same problem, Galatians, with the law and its value. Even though he's highlighting grace and living by grace, he's talking about the law's purpose in the midst of it.
Let me finish up verse 13. That's where I wanted to go. Okay. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul anticipates that what he taught in verse 12 would raise the question in verse 13. How can the law be good if it causes death? This is another form of the question from verse 7. Paul had referred to the relation of law to death in verse 10. The commandment resulted in death. And in verse 11, sin to the commandment killed me. The question such statements raised was understandable. Did the law, which is good, then cause a person's death? In verse 12, Paul describes the law as being good. And in verse 13, he begins to describe the battle that people face between the effects of God's spiritual law that's designed for life and sin in people's fallen natures that results in death. And Paul includes himself in that situation. So he answers his own question with a strong absolutely not. The law was not the source or cause of Paul's death. Rather, sin was producing death. This verb was producing, as most translations have it, is in the present tense, signifying the present or current effect of the principle of sin. The verb means to achieve, to work out, or to bring about, as the NIV has it. Spiritual death is always closely associated with sin, for it is the result of sin, Romans 6:23. How did the law fit into this situation? sin was using Paul's natural aversion to God's law to stir up and encourage disobedience to his law. The commandment to which Paul refers here might have been that 10th commandment about coveting, or it might have been, he might have been using that commandment to represent how Satan, through sin, tempts people to break all God's commandments. The law became sin's instruments to produce more sin, and that action reveals how sinful sin really is. It uses something good, such as the law, to cause physical and spiritual death. As John Murray puts it, it aggravates beyond measure the gravity of sin. So it's unique in that way. The law, in fact, in its holy, just, and goodness, helps us see sin for what it truly is, and its true deceitful nature, and how ugly and beyond measure, as Paul puts it, I don't think he can find the words. Sin is, it shows sin to be sinful beyond measure. That's like, how corrupt sin is.
Let's think of sin as cancer.
Oh boy.
No, think of it as cancer. And you go to the, you get a test. Mm-hmm. And it reveals that the law is the test. It reveals that you have cancer. I mean, you can go on and do nothing about it, and cancer is going to get you. But let's say this is good thing that the test shows. Now you've got it early. What do? You get to the remedy or something that could actually eradicate that cancer. Let's say we have a drug for this particular cancer. We do, of sin.
Yes.
And so all of this fits into the gospel. The law has a purpose. But if it isn't allowed to be used, you go on in your ignorance, basically, is what he's saying.
And this is what earlier he said, understanding the gospel, we had to die to the law. We had to. Because only that way could we be joined to a new husband, as it were. So in the body of Christ, he said earlier, we died to the law. And now that we've been raised in Christ, we share in that newness of resurrection life.
And remedy. Yeah,
and through the Holy Spirit now, we live to God. And we live in his power. And the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to talk about that ongoing battle that we have. For although the cure, Jesus has effected a full and permanent cure, but that's still working itself out. And in this life, and God is in the process, we've already talked about this, of sanctifying us, of making us holy and more like his son. But ultimately, it won't be fully eradicated until the resurrection. So
I think we need preaching of like Paul. And sadly today, we've got people who don't want to say anything negative in the pulpit. I mean, we're not going to do anything. We're only going to preach good stuff, nice stuff, good stuff. Mm-hmm. And they're not going. Once you mow down that road, you're going down a road that isn't going to help people.
No. And it's sad to say this, but in the process of sharing the gospel with Fountain Hills, we're going to offend some people.
It can
because
be
because the gospel is an offense. It's an offense to those who are foolishness and an offense, yeah. Paul said, to those who are perishing.
They've heard it before.
They're not going to like it because we're going to tell people, not that we're better than them or we're nothing but sinners saved by grace, but we're going to tell people their true condition according to the word of God. And don't think they're going to be pleased about it.
You don't want to. Well, I wouldn't like, you know, it's just like getting a test, get mad at the test. But it reveals something.
Yes.
And if the law is allowed to, you understand the law, you understand your position for the law, it shows you're condemned already. You're in trouble. Yeah. And it leads you then to be open to the gospel. And so there has to be a balance in preaching. There has to be both the bad news and the good news, a balance in not just preaching, you know, love, 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 Right. That's part of
which
it.
Is absolutely and essential, but
if you will, if you don't balance right. in some way, and I think exactly. that was the beauty of some of the Puritans and others, they preached the whole Bible, the whole thing,
counsel of God,
yep. always came back to Christ as the answer.
It always should. I've always tried to make it a goal, not always successfully, when I teach a class or preach a sermon, that all roads lead to the cross.
I have to go.
Okay, yeah, go ahead. Thank you.
Sorry.
And we're about done anyway. The only other thing I had hoped to do today, and we're out of time, I had some devotional. I'm still going to get to the devotional stuff I had for you, but and it'll bless you when I get there, but I think it'll be today. And we're going to enter into this next segment of chapter 7, which is challenging. And then when we get through the first part of it, I'm going to explain to you why I'm taking the position that I'm taking on it. And I have a reason for doing that, too. And again, some of this is tedious, but it's going to bring us out in a really healthy place, teach us some things that are essential, and prepare us for the good things in Romans 8. So all of it is necessary. And besides, I can't just skip things. That's not teaching. As you said, you got to teach the word as you come to it. So I know some of this is difficult and hard, but I think we've mined it today for what it's worth. And we'll try and do that every week as well. So thank you all. I'm going to have a word of prayer and we'll say goodnight. It's really good to see you, Russ. And I hope to see you face to face one of these days soon. We'll get together for dinner or something. And Al, I'll see you tomorrow. And let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we have pastors and teachers in this family that faithfully and boldly and without hesitation preach the whole counsel of God and the truth of God's word. We desire never, Lord, to be personally offensive to people. We desire only to reflect your love and to be salt and light in the world. But in the process of being salt and light, some folks are bound to get irritated. And I pray that if and when that happens, it would not be because of us, but only the truth of your word that would be the offense. May you in turn give some of the folks, even those most opposed, may you give them light and understanding. And today, as I sit here, I pray that you would give our church family in the days, months, and years ahead an opportunity to reach the people of Fountain Hills with this great good news. And yes, even perhaps to step on some toes in the process, but only with a view of sharing them the great good news of what Christ has done for them. So thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truths we hold dear. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have such a wonderful personal Savior who cares and loves us so very deeply. As we go our way tonight, we seek your blessing, your help, and whatever it is that we're facing right now. So dismiss us with your peace. And we go with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I will talk to you all soon.
See you.